You're listening to another inspiring teaching from Devonport Church of Christ, Tasmania, Australia. For more information about our church, please log on to www.devonportcoc.com.au.
Have you ever looked into your family history? Researched about your family tree? Where did your ancestors come from? What is your ancestry? My ancestors originally hail from the Jersey Islands and also France. Alison's ancestors actually can be traced back directly to the First Fleet. So my wife and children are direct descendants of convicts. That explains a lot to me. It's so interesting, isn't it, to actually look into who we are and the people and the events that have come before us, to see the good aspects in our family line, to see the positive things about our family history, and maybe even to look at some of the weird and quirky things that are there. In pre-marriage counselling, I always ask the question, we have a discussion, and I ask the couple this question: are there family traits in your family of origin that you just need to leave behind? Things that were not helpful in your family of origin. What are the things that you want to let go of and kill off in that right now? But what are the things in your family of origin that you actually want to bring into this new family? Because they're there, right? Things you want to let go of, because you got to, and things that you need to embrace that you think, no, I want to bring that into my new family and my marriage. It's an interesting exercise to undertake, that we can learn from the past, and in particularly in families, we can learn from the mistakes of the past and make the appropriate changes. Last Sunday, I began a series called How History Shapes Our Faith Today. It's a series focusing on the family origins of Churches of Christ in Australia. In particular, we want to focus on this in our church centenary year. Churches of Christ, historically, was birthed from what was called the Restoration Movement. And that began in the UK and the US over 200 years ago, with a desire to restore the church back to its original New Testament origins and foundations. And I'd encourage anyone who missed last Sunday's message to go and watch it on YouTube or take a listen, because to understand actually the disunity that was there in the Presbyterian Church in Scotland and Ireland. And those of you who were here last week, you would understand we unpacked some of that. But it's important to get that foundation as we continue in this series. That was one of the things that drove one of our founders, Thomas Campbell, to restore the unity that Jesus wanted and prayed for, to have a passionate desire to restore that unity. Thomas Campbell says that we are Christians only, about the Restoration Movement, that we are Christians only, but not the only Christians. That Churches of Christ, the Restoration Movement, was originally birthed in a unity movement, as a unity movement. And Devonport Church of Christ has been affiliated with Churches of Christ in Victoria and Tasmania for 100 years. And there are over 130 churches and agencies that make up CCVT, Churches of Christ in Victoria and Tasmania. So I said we're part of a bigger family, a bigger movement of churches that began from one of our founders, Thomas Campbell. Thomas Campbell believed that we would see ourselves as Christians only, not special or divided Christians with different denominational names. Christians only, but not the only Christians, recognizing and actually validating the faith of followers of Jesus in churches and denominations everywhere. Before Jesus ascended to heaven, he had given his disciples the commission to go into all of the world and to share the good news about who he is, what he did, but also said to wait in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit comes. And we come to the book of Acts, and in chapter 2, the day at Pentecost, and I got a special message that I'm going to preach on the day of Pentecost, actually, that comes out of our movement's history about the vital role and power of the Holy Spirit. You'll find it interesting. But that's for Pentecost Sunday. But we know that on the day of Pentecost, the believers were waiting, were meeting, and there was this sound from heaven, like this roaring, rushing wind. The Holy Spirit came just like Jesus had promised and filled the house where the followers of Jesus were meeting and rested on the people. And miracles started happening. People started speaking in tongues. People started recognizing their own language, and different people speaking in different languages. And Peter, one of the apostles who denied Jesus 3 times, as Simona talked about a couple of weeks ago, he preaches a sermon, preaches a ripper sermon, and like 3,000 people get saved and are baptized at that first baptismal service of the early church. The early church, the church is birthed on the day of Pentecost. We see the start of the early church on this day. And have a look at the description of those days, will you? Let's check this out. Those who believed what Peter said were baptized and added to the church that day, about 3,000 in all. All the believers devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to sharing in meals and to prayer. A deep sense of awe came over them all, and the apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders. And all the believers met together in one place and shared everything they had. They sold their property and possessions and shared the money with those in need. They worshipped together at the temple each day, and they met in homes for the Lord's Supper and shared their meals with great joy and generosity, all the while praising God and enjoying the goodwill of all the people. And each day the Lord added to their fellowship those who were being saved. What an amazing group of people. This is the very first account we have of the early church. I mean, imagine being there, would you? Imagine being there. Imagine witnessing the very first moves of God after Jesus ascended back to heaven. Imagine seeing the Holy Spirit move so powerfully. Imagine witnessing people so full of faith, that they were willing to share everything that they had, that they were so full of faith that they said, you know, I see this motorbike here, I don't need it anymore. I'm going to sell it and give it to the guy in need in my church. Imagine that. Imagine willing to sell all your property and possessions and sharing with those in need and witnessing what that did for people's faith in that community and their trust in Jesus. Imagine, if you can. Imagine meeting together regularly for the Lord's Supper, as what we call communion. Imagine sharing meals with joy and generosity. Imagine praising God and enjoying the goodwill of all the people. Imagine being part of that community. Imagine what that would have done for your faith. And if you're sitting there going, I find that hard to imagine, yes, you do. I can understand why. Because most churches are nothing like that. It was so appealing to the people that thousands believed and began to follow Jesus in those early days. Christianity was spreading and spreading fast because of the news of that Jesus was bringing hope and light in their communities, and I find that appealing today. I would join a church like that. I long to be a part of a church like that. Indeed. People in unity, in faith, in Jesus. And there are so many things in that passage of Scripture that shaped powerfully the restoration movement and still shapes churches across today. Very, very important, because back then, Thomas Campbell was all about restoring the church back to what we just read about. What we see here in this scripture. But there's this problem with this idyllic idea of restoration, that the amazing time that we just read about in Acts chapter 2 only lasted a few verses, because then cracks started to appear. These few verses are a very unique time in the history of the church and the early church. But we find that in the rest of the New Testament, church had problems similar to the problems that we have today. By Acts 6, there is disunity between the Greek Christians and the Jewish Christians. The church was practically caring for and looking after widows, the food distribution of food amongst widows. But the argument was that the Greek widows were getting less food than the Jewish widows. In fact, there was bias and favoritism in the church. In Acts 15, there was an argument about how actually does a person get saved by Jesus. You know, the Council of Jerusalem, Acts chapter 15. Do we still need to keep the Jewish customs and traditions? Do the guys need to be snip-snipped? Snip-snapped? Or do we do away with that? Or could faith in Jesus be enough, that circumcision is not required? And these things in this argument caused conflict and disagreements in the church. And although the restoration movement that our church was planted out of wanted and to restore New Testament Christianity, the New Testament church, it's important that we are realistic about what the New Testament church really was. What was it really like? Well, I'll tell you what it was really like. It was imperfect. Because it was filled with people like you and me, imperfect people, broken people. And we read passages in the New Testament about people's failings and about people's mistakes. And we look back over the history of the church to get where we are today. And we need to understand that we are looking at these things through the lens of being broken people. Like I talked about people in this church, they say, oh, you know, the good old days of this church. Like you're looking through it through broken lenses. Sometimes the good old days aren't as good and rosy as what you think. But you're looking at it through a broken lens, right? And the idea of the restoration movement today shouldn't be about upholding this perfect ideal, but it should be about restoring any broken parts of our church today to the way Jesus wants them to be. And that's really what this is really all about. Restoring elements that have fallen apart or become distorted. That's what the restoration movement was born out of. Devonport Church of Christ, now in its centenary year, part of the restoration movement, and we want to learn from our family history. And I want to talk about that. Like in the last 100 years, where does Devonport Church of Christ need to repent? Change. And restore what was broken. What do we need to learn from? Be inspired by and adopt the passion and principles of our founders. And ultimately, we need to look to Jesus, because he's the only perfect one. Because faith is about continually drawing back to him, or restoring our faith in him and our focus on him. Even today, sometimes we're going to get things wrong. We're going to hurt people. We're going to make mistakes. We need restoration too. And one of the questions I want to ask you, like when you look at your own personal discipleship and faith, I want to ask you this question. Like if Jesus had a cup of coffee with you, what would he say to you are the elements of your own personal discipleship that must be reformed and restored back to the New Testament? If Jesus had a conversation to you, what about your personal faith and discipleship at the moment needs to be redeemed and restored and reformed? Do you understand? Because you need reformation too. You need restoration too. What are the elements? We're all individual church people making up a body here. And if the church needs to be redeemed and restored and reformed, what areas of your attitude and your personal discipleship and your approach to the Christian faith in 2024 needs to be restored and redeemed about you and about me? What needs to be reformed in you in this church centenary year? Hello? We need restoration too. Oh, funny, unfinished people, unfinished what? Story. Today I just want to, I got 15 minutes left. Today I want to talk to you about three main character traits that are sort of mark the restoration movement. Mark churches of Christ. Mark Devonport Church of Christ, or need to. So practical care, baptism and communion. Let's come back to Acts chapter 2, 44 to 45. And it says, and all the believers met together in one place and shared everything they had. They sold their property and possessions and shared their money with those in need. Practical care. Practical care. The restoration movement grabbed hold of this principle is in practical care for each other, putting our faith into action with care and compassion. So in the 1930s, Australia was in the grip of the Great Depression. People were struggling. People were suffering everywhere. I remember hearing stories from my grandparents about what it was like to grow up in the Great Depression. Bread and drippings and a whole range of different stuff that we have no idea about. And churches, people were struggling, and churches of Christ in Australia wanted to do something about it in the 1930s, in the Great Depression. And in 1930, the Conference of Churches, that means basically the Churches of Christ, the Churches of Christ who met together, formed what was called a social service department, and initially it relied entirely on donations from local churches. And in the early 1930s, clothes and food were donated and passed on to families who were doing it tough. And churches in particular throughout Queensland, our family of churches in Queensland in particular, stood in the breach during this time. Another form of practical care that popped up was what was called unemployment teas. So this was birthed at Annerley Church of Christ in Brisbane. And you can see a photo on the screen here that this is during the Great Depression, and that during the Great Depression on Sunday evenings, over 100 unemployed men were given a meal. James, the brother of Jesus, wrote about this kind of care and compassion in his letter to the New Testament church in James chapter 2, 14 to 17, the New Living Translation. It says, what good is it, dear brothers and sisters, if you say you have faith, but don't show it by your actions? I'm just going to read that again. What good is it, dear brothers and sisters, if you say that you're a Christian, but you don't show it by your actions? Can that kind of faith save anyone? Suppose you see a brother or sister who has no food or clothing and you say, goodbye and have a good day, stay warm and eat well, but then you don't give that person any food or clothing. What good does that do? So you see, faith by itself isn't enough. Unless it produces good deeds, it is dead and useless. That Churches of Christ in the 1930s was so inspired by the example of Jesus, the example of the early church, and the example of the restoration movement to care for people in practical ways. And ask the question about our church. How do we do on this? These days, in the 21st century, Churches of Christ has care arms all across Australia. And in particular, because it was birthed out really in Queensland, particularly throughout Churches of Christ in Queensland, with aged care facilities, seniors living, home care and foster care. This practical care arm of our churches is driven by the principles of the early restoration movement, the early church, the restoration movement, and in the New Testament, and living out our faith with deeds, with works, and with care. That we indeed, in our history, in our DNA, that we value caring for the well-being of people physically, emotionally, and also spiritually. That there are some incredibly good things in our history that we can be inspired by. I'm sure that there are many incredibly great things that in our history of Devonport Church of Christ that we can be inspired by. But we also need to learn from our mistakes. Our history as the restoration movement in Australia is far from perfect. And listen, I can tell you now that the history of Devonport Church of Christ is far from perfect. Well, that shouldn't surprise any of us. Because why? Churches are full of imperfect people. Our history is far from perfect because it's full of broken people. And unfortunately, in our movement, we have discovered abuse, misuse of power, getting it wrong, and treating people poorly. I sit on the board of Churches of Christ in Victoria and Tasmania, and I am aware of past failings that have emerged from the Royal Commission and institutionalized child abuse, where our movement has had to face some painful realities about our past. I'm sure we're not the only movement, by the way. And financially, we're paying for it as a movement. And so we should. The restoration movement still needs restoration. Devonport Church of Christ still needs restoration. We still need to be continually restored back to the image of the New Testament church. Especially in our darkest moments, we need to learn from the past, seek reconciliation and forgiveness from mistakes, and continue to look to Jesus. Practical care. Now, let me talk about baptism. Churches of Christ have historically always seen baptism and communion as ordinances, not sacraments. The reason by that is probably a little bit about mystique around the word sacraments, maybe, but ordinances in terms of, because we don't believe that the bread and the wafer turns into the body of Jesus Christ and that stuff, if you know what I'm talking about. But we don't call it sacraments, we call it ordinances. And all that means is that they're biblically inspired and a divine commandment. And you've heard me teach on baptism heaps, so I won't spend too much time on this. But churches of Christ view baptism as an ordinance for confessing adults, not children. We believe that baptism is a symbol of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We believe that baptism is an act of obedience to Jesus' command to be baptized. We believe that baptism is a response, and always must be, a response to faith. We believe that baptism is the means of grace with an outer and an inner side. On the outer side, it's a ritual act. While on the inner side, there is this inner action of God's grace and the inner response of what God's done and what God's been doing in a person's life. The change and the experience of the one being baptized is the inner part, right? And no doubt we recognize that it's possible in life situations to have the outer without the inner, or to have the inner without the outer. And if we had to make a choice, we would rather the one who has the inner but not the outer, rather than the one who has the outer but not the inner. But regardless, I love that photo. Look at the joy on that woman's face, right? On Yvonne's face. Regardless, we cherish the New Testament ideal of the wholeness of baptism. It's actually of interest that Back in 1837, Alexander Campbell, Thomas's son, who I'll introduce you to next week, he said these words: "We have, in Paul's style, the inward and the outward Jews. And may we not have just the inward and the outward Christians? For true it is that he is not always a Christian who is one outwardly, and one of my correspondents will say, neither is he a Christian who is one inwardly. But all agree that he is, in the full sense of the word, a Christian who is one inwardly and outwardly. So is baptism. It is not outward in flesh only, but in the spirit also." Just get your head around that. In Churches of Christ, the Restoration Movement would conclude, just so there's no ambiguity about this, that faith, repentance, confession, and baptism are found together in the New Testament and they ought not be separated. That's why we focus on baptism so much. What about communion? Back in 2003, I was 30 years of age. And I pastored a church in New Zealand, in Richmond, top of South Island, Nelson, if you know where I am. And been married 6 months. Alison and I have been married 6 months. We moved from our family, moved across the ditch. Conceived Jonas in August that year. It was a cold winter. So pastored a church. It was a little bit funny. Pastored a church in New Zealand, and they had this massive communion table right in the center of the stage. It was made out of rimu wood. Have you ever heard of that New Zealand wood? I think it's rimu. And it was so massive that it weighed a ton, and you'd probably needed like 10 grown adult men to lift this table. It was just absolutely incredible. And it was right in the middle of the stage. And because it was right in the middle of the stage, the communion table always went in the middle of the platform, or right, because it was, because it's the center of why we gather. That was the thought behind it. It's central to our gathering together. And not only that, but communion was always shared in the middle of the order of service, because, again, communion was central to our time and our gathering together. I actually tried to move the communion table in that church once. And I also put my guitar case on the communion table accidentally pre-service, and one of the old ladies let me know about it. True story. A little bit over the top. But it goes to show how important communion was, and sometimes how that communion table like became a god, little g, right? Communion is another major feature of Churches of Christ and of the Restoration Movement and a practice of the early church. Remember what we read in Acts chapter 2:42. All the believers devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to sharing of meals, including the Lord's Supper and to prayer. This was so central to the Restoration Movement that if you look in their history books, particularly early in Australia, where churches were planted in the early days in Australia, it won't say that a church service was held here or there. It won't say that. It will say something like the Lord's Supper was celebrated in someone's home, or 12 people met and shared the Lord's Supper in so-and-so's home. So having communion together was central to faith of the early church and in our movement, because it's important to have communion every time we meet together. Acts chapter 2, why do we do it? Like the Baptist church only do it once a month. Other churches do it once every 3 months. We do it every week. Why is that? Well, because we literally take Acts chapter 27, says on the first day of the week, which Sunday, we gathered with the local believers to share in the Lord's Supper. We have communion together each week because that seemed to be the practice of the early church. Like they shared communion around a meal. So it wasn't just a separate sort of thing. It was around dinner. It was around a meal time together. It seemed to be the practice of the early church, but I would say we don't need to be legalistic about it. If we didn't share communion every single Sunday, like there's a couple of times every year, like particularly when we have the family kids service at Christmas, we don't share in communion. Let me tell you, we won't die. We won't die if we don't have communion on those times. There's no need. We don't want to be legalistic about these things, right? We don't want to be legalistic about it. Communion is important, not because of the physical weekly practice, but because of what it represents. What does it represent? Jesus' death and resurrection paid the ultimate price of sin once and for all. The Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 11 to 26, "For every time you eat this bread and drink this cup, you are announcing the Lord's death until he comes again." And you'll find in even a lot of churches of Christ still to this day, communion is served in the middle of the service. But while the intention of every week in the middle of the service is beautiful, it's not law and we don't need to be legalistic or particular about it. As I said last Sunday, that one of the key character traits of the restoration movement is the open table of communion. And that's why we call it's an open table, that if you love Jesus, if you want to remember him in communion, you're welcome to come to the open table. In the history of Christianity and denominations, even today, the open table in some denominations is not practiced. The church in Thomas Campbell's time, which I spoke about last week, wouldn't allow members of other churches to have communion in their service, creating a divide amongst Christians. That to have communion in some denominations back then, you had to be the right kind of Christian. You had to have the right label, the right kind of Christian, to enjoy the privileges of communion. And Thomas Campbell saw the unity in the early church that he read about, gathering people together regardless of Jew or Greek, male or female, slave or free. He wanted to restore the open table. And here in our church, we practice the open table of communion. The table of communion is open to you today. You don't need to be confirmed as a Christian. You don't actually even need to be baptized to have communion. You don't have to prove anything to anybody to share in communion. You don't even need a membership card. You just have to love Jesus, right? That you love Jesus and you want to remember him in this way. And if that's the case, you're welcome to the open table. Communion is always about our heart towards God, not about the legalistic way that we think or should do things. It's about remembering and drawing back to Jesus' sacrifice for our sins and recognizing you and my need of forgiveness. Jesus, the Son of God, he died on the cross for our sins. The cracker or the bread represents his body. The juice represents his blood poured out for the forgiveness of sins. And as we gather together to celebrate Jesus' death and resurrection until he comes again. So come forward. I want you to take the emblems and I want you to eat the bread alone. But today we're going to drink the cup together. Okay, so let's please come forward to the open table as we remember the Jesus' death, burial and resurrection.